shoes.
If we can make it.
We can make it.
Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship and the purpose which brought us together this evening. And we pray that as we open up your word tonight, that you'll bless us in our understandings of the teachings that you have for us, and that you'll be with us and help us to just be inspired and motivated and spiritually fed by them and through them, and that we'll keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and his imminent return. And we pray that you'll just bless us all and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'll help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Okay. So we're in the middle of session 16.
That's it. Matthew.
I think I have my own copy here somewhere. Hopefully.
I'll find it. Crank up the Kindle here. I have to get a new mind, but listen, it's really getting to be there.
That's good.
It's just, I see you now.
Yeah, that's what mine does too.
I hate these flimsy little pages. I want to get someone's 100-pound cardstock to be about this big.
Yeah.
Dustin, what version of the Bible do you use?
I usually teach out of the New American Standard.
New American Standard.
Yeah. I may have one of those at home because my Bible, that was the last New Bible she bought. As Jerry DeFrank says, if you have the King James number, you can actually
take that. Right?
Okay.
My name's
King James,
but
the version.
I can't resist a cookbook. Mine's a new King James. It doesn't have all the B's and the L's, but it's still basically the same.
Huh? It's
I prefer the New American Standard with the Thompson. This is a Thompson Chain reference, which comes in four translations.
Okay.
It comes in King James, New King James, New American Standard, and NIV.
New American Standard.
By concession. But in this one, I have the footnotes.
Yeah.
Of all the manuscript changes.
Uh-huh.
So anywhere where there's like a difference, like I look at the footnote and I can see both.
Well,
that way I know like what people who are using one translation are seeing, and I know what people of King James are seeing.
Mine is the New Text and the M Text, and it shows the footnotes for, like in verse 7, 14, chapter 7, 14, it has in parentheses or in italics or something, my Lord. So if you look back up there, you're going to see that it's sir is the way it's translated, but in the footnote it says my Lord. So.
Which do you prefer as far as overall NIV or New American Standard? Or?
Between those two, definitely New American Standard, because it's probably the most literal translation, word for word, in contemporary English. King James, likewise, but it's not really contemporary English. So
it's not and the language has changed so much since then.
Yeah, so I mean, probably King James is the overall high. highest regard.
At least it didn't.
Well, you have to learn that version of English in order to read it.
But the King James, and we're going to get into it, the King James, the way it's written, the way he wrote it was, children could learn from it because it has a lot of rhyming, and it has simpler words than the New King James and the NASB. They change a lot of words, but words in here, if you keep reading the way God has it laid out, it tells you what that word means as you keep reading. He repeats a lot, and he says it 2 or 3 different ways so that you do understand the word. And the new versions, it doesn't have a rhythm to it, and it's hard to memorize. This is easy to memorize for children, which makes it easy for us because we're not children. So if children can learn it, we should definitely be able to memorize scriptures. And that's, I could say a lot more, but that's my soapbox. Well, there's a lot of research. If you know, I could bring in my Gail Ricklinger book that it shows all the differences between all the Bibles, all the things that are left out.
Right. So.
What I've read in the past is any translation is only an approximation of what is expressed in the original language.
Yeah. So.
That doesn't mean there aren't differences that are left out on purpose to change people's minds. Like certain words are left out, like Christ, Jesus Christ, and they say one instead of.
The Catholic lady told me that Revelation was written by a priest just to scare the Catholics. And I said, I did not say that.
Priest John?
Hmm?
Priest John?
I didn't know that. I said, it kind of scares Protestants, those that read it.
Okay. Sorry. Well, you know, it's 6 and 1, 8 and 9. Yeah. I mean, it's just personal preference. But, you know, the main thing is just, what is the fidelity to the source documents?
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. The source documents, but then there's different source documents.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we already went over that, which is Textus Receptus. And so if there's ever a debate about a passage and you can see that the manuscripts and the footnote are from this source document or from that source document, then yeah, you can see both sides of the argument. But yeah, the originals obviously are Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, so if you want to get really crazy, then you need to learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, because that's the source.
Or get a Concord and try.
Or, yeah. Concordance of the Hebrew and Greek dictionary.
Even so, those are not your native tongues. And they said, you know, since they were written.
It's going to be tough, yeah.
Well, I grew up with the King James Version.
I think we all did.
Yeah, you're right. No, not all of us.
Okay. Well, we're going to look at some really important passages in Scripture, regardless of your translation. We're going to look at Matthew 24 versus Luke 21, and there's a huge, huge debate about this, and I believe we can just settle the debate tonight. I mean, I know what I believe about it, and I think I can prove to you beyond doubt that these two passages are both things that Jesus is teaching his apostles, two separate distinct teachings that are talking about two separate distinct times that where similar things happen, but they're two different things. They're two different things that are happening at two different times in a similar things are happening, but they're not the same thing. It's not the same account, it's not the same time period that you're looking at. And this is where a bunch of people get confused. This is where in the Luke account, this is where the preterists, remember we talked about them? Preterists are the ones that believe that most of the stuff in Revelation and Daniel has already happened. It happened in 70 AD. And they believe that primarily based off of this Luke account, and then they say, well, that the Luke account is the same as the Matthew account. They're talking about the same thing. It's just, I think if you study it carefully, like we are going to right now, you can see that it's definitely not the same thing. It's two different things. Okay, two different distinct periods of time that are being looked at. Okay, so first I thought what we'd do is we'd just kind of read both passages. They're kind of long passages. We read one already last week on this session, but we'll just read it again. And we'll start with Merle. Do you want to do like Matthew 24, 15 through, say, 28?
All right.
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for the false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner room, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
Mm-hmm. All right, Dennis, 29 through 31.
Okay, the caption is the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun, Issachar, will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Thank you. Okay, so that's one account. So we all just have that fresh in our minds. We've just read through it, right? So now what we're going to do is we're going to read a similar account in Luke 21, 5 through 28. And you're going to see very easily how people can kind of just assume that these are both talking about the same thing, but then we're going to break through the differences. Okay? All right, so Luke 21. Dee, do you want to start with verse 5 through 9?
And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.
Okay, Carol, 10 through 19.
Okay. Then he said to them, nation will fight against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and plagues and famines in various places. There will be terrifying events and great signs from heaven. But before this all happens, you will be seized and persecuted. You will be handed over to the synagogues and to imprisonment, and brought before kings and governors for the sake of my name. And that will be your opportunity to bear witness. Make up your minds not to prepare your defense, because I myself shall give you the eloquence and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relations and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated universally on the account of my name, but not a hair on your head will be lost. Your perseverance will win you your lives.
Okay, and then right about 20 through 28.
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
Thank you. Okay, so as you can see here, we have a chart. Okay, I made a little chart for us to kind of help break this down a little bit easier. But it sounds like a similar passage, right? And some parts are talking about the same events, but some parts are talking about two distinct events that happen on one end of the church age versus the other end of the church age. Okay, and I believe I can prove it to you, but of course, you know, come to your own conclusion after we go through this. All right. So the first thing that, if you kind of want to save your place in both, you know, just maybe put your finger there so you can kind of flip back and forth between Matthew 24 and Luke 21, or put a little paper there or some bookmark or something like that. Because we're going to just kind of like, we're going to go look at this piece of this one and then this piece of this one, and we're going to see there's some very, very important differences. Okay? And again, most people just kind of lump them both together, and that they make it all be the one same event. Okay. However, a couple of key, very, very key points that are different. Okay. So, first and foremost, let's look at the audience. Okay. So if we go back to Matthew 24, verse 15. Okay. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and then what do you see there after that?
Whoever reads this, let him understand.
A little
for everybody.
Parenthetical, right?
Right.
It's there in Matthew. You'll also find it in Mark 13. You notice that I note that that these things we're going to look at in Matthew are all also in Mark 13. So those two accounts, it'll be both. You'll see them in both places. But in Luke, there's a very distinct difference. Okay? So first of all, who's the audience to what Jesus is saying? And notice that the Holy Spirit stuck that in there. You know, if you have a red letter Bible, you see it's all the words of Christ, right? It's all in red, right?
That's
and then you
black.
See there's a little black parentheses there that says, let the reader understand. Now, my contention is this, is that these Gospels weren't written and published and spread, okay, around the, they weren't published and written and spread around the empire in, by the time 70 AD had come around, okay? I believe you can prove that by looking at the book of Acts. What happens in the book of Acts at the beginning? Peter gives his sermon, 3,000 people are saved, right? Peter gives his first big sermon right after Pentecost, and 3,000 people are saved, and then another 2,000 people are saved, and then what happens is Peter, you know, teams up with John, and then they go do this, and then suddenly Paul comes on the scene. And remember, Acts happens over a course of 38 years, almost 40 years. So it talks about how they are going on all these missionary missions and going around and spreading the word by direct testimony, by word of mouth. Okay? They're not sitting in a study, sitting there, you know, writing out the Gospels. What happens first is they go out on foot by word of mouth and they start testifying of Christ personally to people. Okay? And God's Holy Spirit is with them, and the Gospel starts spreading first by word of mouth. Okay? And if you go and you look at that, you don't find a lot of time for Matthew, for instance, or for John, or for Peter, who many people believe the Gospel of Mark is really, it's called Mark, but that Peter was the one kind of behind it. If you go and you look through all the missionary journeys of Paul and Peter and John and all the missionary work that they're doing, evangelizing the known region of the world at that time, they don't really have time to sit there and write out a gospel. They're on the move. They're going. There's no point where it says, okay, well, let me take a year off and write the gospel. You see what I mean? It's just kind of like Acts is a 38, almost 40-year period where they're all at work doing their missionary work. Okay, and it seems to be that John and Matthew and some Peter and so on, that they all take the time to go back, kind of almost like someone who's kind of like retired. We've been talking about retirement, right? So like kind of when they're at that retirement age or that time when they're about to, you know, go ahead and stop, they are at that time, then they kind of say, okay, let's pull back, right? And it's kind of, you know how like somebody, they reach a certain age and it's maybe an interesting person and they kind of write their memoirs, so to speak, you know, like kind of after everything's happened, that's when they sit down and they start writing it all out. That's what I believe happened.
And it seems like, you know, when we get older, you have time to reflect and, you know, it comes in clear. I don't know.
Uh-huh.
You know, it comes
well,
in clear and you're not understanding.
Well, you
want to
pass it on.
It's
you
just
want
to
no,
story pass on.
Yeah.
Right. And you can see your time is coming to an end. Your age is up there.
Right.
And or the threat of martyrdom is upon you.
Exactly.
Right? And so you know, okay, well, now I need to stop doing this by foot and by word of mouth. I need to write it down and then just make copies and spread it around that way. Okay, so whichever way you want to look at it, there's probably very, very, very few people, even if any one of the four Gospels had been written before 70 AD, there's probably very, very few people who actually got passed out and read it at that time. The Gospels, in their written form, by the time they started going out, you know, it was well past that. We're talking 80, you know, 75, 80, 90, 100 AD, when the written version started being passed out to all people around the area. thing. So that's a common misunderstanding. There's a lot of people who just don't, they don't really get that. And they think, well, no, if I was, you know, the first thing I would do is I was right, I would, you know, if I was Matthew or John or whoever, I would write the gospel first. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, maybe that sounds logical to you, but go read the book of Acts and see what happens. Right. Does it sound like they had a lot of time to sit down and write, you know, the most famous four books that have ever been written in the world?
I mean, it's like after Pentecost, you know, the Holy Spirit, you're out there. They were doing
their thing, right?
They can't write about it until it's happened.
Right. Well, in Pentecost, I mean, the Christ's crucifixion and resurrection had already happened, of course.
But still, a lot of things in Acts about the early church have not happened yet.
Exactly. And so we know Luke also, that's a good point, because Luke, we know that Luke was an eyewitness to all that happened in Acts, and he writes Acts as a sequel to his gospel. Mm-hmm. So, you know, because he writes it to Theophilus about the account which he wrote and then everything that happened after that. So it's like a sequel. So it'd be kind of weird that Luke writes all this immediately, right? Where does he have time to do that when he's out on the road constantly, you know, working with Paul and Silas and others? Where does he find time to sit down and write the best historical account of Christ that's ever been written, that was meticulously researched in detail? Luke is a historian. He is at the very top ranks in terms of accurate historians. So when a historian's not sitting there compiling all these facts and records, when he's on the dusty trail. You see what I mean? There's a time when he had a time for repose to go back and do it all later. So the interesting thing here is that, you know, where it says let the reader understand in that parenthesis there, this is indicating that if the preterists, they try to make this about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And that's a huge mistake. Huge mistake. Because what this is talking about is, this is talking about the time yet future in a new temple that is yet to be rebuilt. Okay? So, let's look at that, and let's look at Matthew 24 versus Luke 21, and we're looking at the audience. I'm going to suggest to you that the audience in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are end time Jews living in the end times, yet future. Okay. And we're going to get to a part in a little while, in a few chapters here in Revelation, once we get there, we're going to talk about the two witnesses. My contention is that one of the things the two witnesses is going to be constantly teaching and preaching in the streets of Jerusalem is Matthew 24 and Mark 13. We're going to be constantly teaching that. The Jews are going to hear this. They're going to hear this message even before they've realized that they've been duped by the Antichrist. They're going to be hearing this, this message of the two witnesses. These two witnesses are going to be preaching in the streets. The 144,000, which are sealed, which we're going to talk about next time, they're going to be preaching this message. And they're going to know Matthew 24 and Mark 13, whether they want to or not. You know, whether they're really listening or not, it's going to be ingrained into their subconscious. I'll talk more about that in a minute. But just kind of think about this, for instance. You know, think about a religion that we know nothing about, but you probably know something about it, right? I mean, probably a bad example, because we kind of know a lot about Judaism because we're Christians. But just like, for instance, you know, like the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, and so on. Okay, so we know that because we know that that's the famous high holy ground. That's like their John 3:16 for us, right? I mean, we know it because it's just something that they hear so much. That we know that they hear it so much, so it's kind of like, it kind of flows over onto us, because we know about it. Well, even though they don't believe in the New Testament yet in the end times, the Jews in Israel in the end times, they're not going to know about this, but they're going to know that the two witnesses and all these other 144,000, they're going to know about Matthew 24 and Mark 13 because it's going to be being preached in the streets of Jerusalem so much, even before they believe it. Okay, so I believe that the audience here is end times Jews. And in Luke 21, okay, I believe that the audience is I'm just going to put it like this, 70 AD Jews. Okay? And notice that we have here where it says, let the reader understand. That's in Matthew. That's in Mark. Guess what? It's not in Luke. You won't find that statement in Luke. Okay? So if you look at in Luke, there is no let the reader understand. There is no parenthetical remark. It's just written there. To those Jews, and we'll come back to that in a minute. I'm going to have to finish to kind of like circle back around to come to that in just a minute. Okay. The abomination of desolation. Okay. Notice in Matthew 24:15, there's the warning of abomination of desolation. I'm just going to put AOD. Okay. You have the warning of the abomination of desolation. In Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 you have it. In Luke there is no warning about that. Doesn't exist. You won't hear a single mention of the abomination of desolation in Luke 21. Okay? Alright. Here is a very important one. Let me see if I need to find it real quick here. Matthew 24:21. Let's look at this. Matthew 24:21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Okay? When does that happen? That happens immediately after the abomination of desolation, right? That's right after, verse 21 is right after verse 15, right? Subsequent. Basically, Jesus is saying, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you know, you are to understand, let the reader understand, that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, you know, escape, get away from there as fast as possible. And don't turn back, so on and so forth, right? Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Why would that matter to us as Christians? We don't have travel restrictions or on the Sabbath. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? Okay, so this is definitely written. You can see that this is both of them are written to the Jewish mind. They're both written to Jews, not to the church, not to, you know. And notice also they were being asked. Jesus gives these answers to them. Specifically when they were asking about when the temple was going to be destroyed and when the kingdom was going to be brought in. Remember, that's the kingdom that they were expecting the Messiah to bring in originally. Okay, so we're going to kind of wrap this all up once we get through the chart. We're going to kind of go back over it and talk about all the aspects of it. Okay, so never before, never again. In Matthew 24 and Mark 13, I'm just going to put yes. That phrase is there. It's going to be so bad, it's going to be worse than it's ever been before, and it never will be that bad ever again. That phrase is there in Matthew. Okay. In Luke, no, it's not there. You don't see that phrase. This is a different event. Okay. All right. The initial gospel going out. We were just talking about this. Okay, this one we're going to start in Luke because here in Luke, okay, if you go to Luke 21, verse 12, okay, this is probably the key passage. This is the key passage right here that helps make the clear distinction between these two. Okay? Luke is the only one that has this part recorded And that's why this part I'm proposing to you is different. Okay, this is talking about a different portion of time that Matthew and Mark do not discuss this part. Okay? Notice in 21 verse 12, but before all these things, okay, but before all these things, like in advance of, before, and what I'm going to suggest to you is, you know, 1984 plus years, 1985 plus years before this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. Okay, is that happening these days? Or is this talking about something that was happening 1985 years ago? Are Jews being delivered to the synagogue? I mean, if someone's out preaching the word of God, are they being delivered to the synagogues? No, that doesn't make any sense, right? Okay, so we're talking about something, this is something that's ancient. This is something that was happening way back 70 AD time frame, right? Okay. Prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your mind not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Okay, so I will give you utterance, etc. And you'll be delivered up by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated up by all on account of my name. Okay, now that part has happened, starting then, going all the way forward into the future. That part, delivering up by parents and brothers and friends, and, you know, remember Christ came to bring a sword, not peace, to each household. Right? Christ is going to bring a sword and divide these people from this person, or this person from his brother, or this person from her sister. Christ came to make a clear distinction between those who were going to follow him and those who weren't, regardless of their family, racial, national, religious background. Right?
Interesting number, 1984, considering Orwell's book.
Yeah.
And a lot of that same kind of thing happened in Orwell's book. You know, where children delivered their parents up to the authorities.
Yeah,
it has nothing to do with this, but
no,
it's
really
an interesting parallel.
It is,
and a coincidence as far as the number 1984.
That's a good thing too, because if we see that attitude, that's an attitude of evil. Okay, it's an attitude of evil, and we see it in the politically correct culture. You know, we see it. You know, political correctness has become its own religion. We see it in Islam. You know, did you see what was it? I saw it in the news just the other day. Sentenced to death for blaspheming the Prophet Muhammad in Pakistan. He made a post, right, on Facebook. Made a post on Facebook, death penalty, because he dishonored a Pakistani resident, dishonored the Prophet Muhammad. Okay, now can you imagine here in America if we saw every time someone took the name of the Lord in vain on Facebook or something like that, they were given the death penalty? You see what I mean? We know that it's bad to do that. But you see the difference in the attitude of the culture, right? I mean, it's crazy. It's, what are these people so sensitive about that they can't handle criticism? You know, they can't handle criticism of their religion. You know, if a Muslim came proselytizing over here in America, trying to talk about Muhammad and so on and so forth, and no, Jesus is not the Christ, and God does not beget, nor is he begotten, and Jesus was just a prophet, just like Muhammad, but he's subservient to Muhammad. Would we put that person to death? No, it's just kind of like, okay, well, you know, that's not what we believe. Thank you very much. You know, I mean, it's, you know, but we're not. I mean, we don't gang up on that person, put him in prison, hang him or stone him, you know, right there on the spot. It's just, you know, because we know that coming to faith, true faith, faith in Christ, we know that it's a personal experience relationship with God through Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a personal experience. So that person obviously hasn't had that experience yet, so we can pray for them, we can kind of share them our testimony, we can witness and evangelize to them. And if they don't accept it, that's okay. You know, it's just like, okay, well, you know, farewell. If that's what you believe, then that's what you believe. But, you know, opposite, we go over there, oh my gosh, it's like, you know, it's death penalty if you say anything about Muhammad. It's outrageous. It's ridiculous. What are they so scared about? Are they so scared that maybe, just maybe, they don't really have the truth?
Mm-hmm. Well, they also live in a theocracy where the government and the official state religion is aligned. Mm-hmm. So they take it very hard. And
yeah, but you see the mindset. Kind of what we're getting.
Yeah.
It's like, it's a weird mindset, isn't it?
Do you accept this or I'll kill you?
Yeah.
I mean,
that's crazy.
You know, in Israel, it's also, yeah, but they don't kill people for condemning people for saying slimy things about God, you know. Or
kind of just like, oh, okay, that's your business.
Yeah.
You know, like.
You said theocracy?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because Israel is really run by religious.
It's interesting. I don't really know. You know, I know they have a prime minister, though. They have a prime minister, so there is some kind
of
election going on.
Yeah,
it's a democracy.
But the majority of the laws and institutions are.
But people who believe in the Torah.
Yeah.
But it is a democracy. Like it, when we read about Israel's beginnings in the first five books, they were a theocracy. They were. They were especially a theocracy.
Right.
Nowadays, they're a democracy that kind of has theological undertones.
Okay.
Like,
yeah.
You know, right.
And
yeah.
The Orthodox don't put to death the Reformed Jews, you know.
Oh, no, no. That's what I was trying to say.
Yeah.
You know, the difference between Muslim and Jewish, you know, that they're more liberal,
they're more accepting.
You know, you've got your serious religious, like Pharisees or Sadducees, you know, that kind of thinking. You're Zionists, which think another way. But it, basically, the religion is still very strong.
Oh yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah. It's just there is a little bit more of a buffer between the government and the theocracy undertones of it.
I sometimes think the way this country was, you know.
And there's
100 years ago or whatever.
I kind of think about it kind of like Great Britain, like today. You know, there's like the Queen.
Yeah.
And the royal family, but they're kind of like there as leadership figures.
They're figureheads.
And we know like that Theresa May just went to the Queen, you know what I mean? Like
got permission to
form the government even though the election didn't go her way. So, you know, like the Queen's still kind of involved, but it's more like a democracy, you know.
It is.
Like there's a buffer. There's like more of a buffer. It's not like the Queen sitting on high, you know, thou shalt, you know, pop with their heads, right? But it is.
She may think that, but she doesn't do that.
All right. Well, at least
the mayor of London is Muslim.
Yeah. Yeah. At least not so the newspapers would know.
Right.
That.
Yeah. I mean, also, the Queen, I read somewhere yesterday or today, has put the mayor of London in his place. He keeps messing around. He may have to leave.
It's interesting.
He's not a jihadist.
She can send the OSS troops after him.
I don't think she has any troops she can send. So.
Well,
anyway, I'm
at least none that the newspapers report on. Okay, so let's look at this next one. Okay, so, or actually we're still on that one. The initial gospel going out. So, here we see, you know, but before all these things, they talk about their testimony, like going, and this is going all the way back. This is going to the beginning of the gospel from Jerusalem. You know, they were preaching, remember, Christ was crucified, Peter ran away. 50 days later, he's preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, you know, from the mountaintop, so to speak. Totally unafraid. because he'd seen the risen Lord and he knew there was no reason to fear death any longer. So Peter, you know, he's going out preaching from the streets of Jerusalem right there, right away, and we know that the persecution followed shortly thereafter. And that's why it kind of spread from Jerusalem out into the surrounding regions. Okay, so the initial gospel going out in Matthew, there is none of that. You don't hear any language about the initial gospel going out, so I'm just going to put a big N-O, no. But in Luke, yes, we do have this phrase about the initial gospel going out. Okay? Alright. Then, let's see where I have this. I should have put the verses here. Let me put the math in here. Oh, there it is. Okay. I'm sorry. All right, so Matthew 21, verse 24.
Okay. Matthew 21 or 24?
I'm sorry. Luke. I'm sorry. Luke 21, verse 24. Okay, Luke 21, verse 24. And notice, and it says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations." That's talking about the Jews being led captive into all the nations. Now, is that going to happen yet future?
No.
That's already happened. That happened starting way back in AD 70 and happened for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And now that is finally being reversed. They're going back to Israel and the Jews are starting to go back in droves to their homeland after all these years, after almost 2,000 years. So that is definitely a clear indication that that is not the same as Matthew. In Matthew, it doesn't talk about that at all. Okay, so the diaspora is the dispersion. Basically, what that just means is the diaspora has been happening since Babylon, since Judea got taken captive into Babylon, and the Jews were dispersed. Some of them came back home after 70 years, right? But actually, it was only a minority. If you go and you look at the numbers, only a minority came back. The rest were dispersed in all the world. Assyria had already dispersed the northern part of the kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, if you will, or eight tribes, dispersed them, and Judea had been dispersed. And then even when Israel came back into the land and Judea came back into as a country, as a sovereign nation, they were under Roman occupation, and when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, then the rest of the Jews from there were dispersed in the diaspora. So the diaspora has been going on since Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and then it was reaffirmed and instantiated at the AD 70 mark. Okay, so the diaspora continued in Matthew 24. No, it's not. In fact, the exact opposite. And then in Luke, yes, it talks about the diaspora happening or starting to happen from that point, or continuing to happen from that point. Okay, so you can see these are the clear distinctions. There's a few other ones we could probably add in there. But these are some very clear markers where you can get the picture that Luke, especially verse 21, especially verse 12 through 24, especially. Luke 21, 12 through 24 is the only place in Scripture where this part, this aspect of what's to come, is written down. Okay? This is unique and distinct from Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Revelation 6. These are distinctions. They're clear distinctions. It's not the same event. It's different. Okay? So let's go ahead and let's read them again. And with that understanding now, we're going to read them again. And I want you to understand this. Okay? Remember, Matthew was written, that piece in Matthew that we're going to be reading, it's written, and it's talking about a time after the halfway point of the tribulation period. The abomination of desolation in the temple, we know that that's the 3.5 year mark. That's the dividing line, right? And we know that everything is being written about there happens after that, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Here in Luke, especially verse 12 through 24, in Luke 21, this happens, and this is talking about something that was going to happen, and then eventually did happen. This is talking about what happened in AD 70. Okay? So Luke 21, 12 through 24, this is talking about what happened in AD 70. Matthew 24 and Mark 13, this is what's talking about what is going to happen during the tribulation period after the abomination of desolation. Now, are they similar events? Yes, there's a temple, right? Mm-hmm. What happens in one, okay, in Luke, you might even add in a little, if you want to add in a column here, or a row, I'm sorry, if you want to add in a row, write a row, and then just right below that last one, put temple. Temple destroyed versus desecrated. Okay, there's two different things that happen. Okay, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the temple is not destroyed, it's desecrated. Okay, that means it's violated. The abomination of desolation is a huge insult to God. Okay? In Luke, it's not desecrated, it's destroyed. Okay? It's two completely different things. Okay? In Luke, the temple is destroyed. In Matthew and Mark, the temple is desecrated. I'm talking about two completely distinct things here. Okay? And that's where so many people get messed up on Luke 21, is they think that this is also the abomination of desolation. Well, the abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist comes and brings an image representing himself and or Satan, and tells everybody that he is God and they have to worship him and this image that he sets up in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. Well, I got some bad news for the preterists in Luke 21. That doesn't happen at all. That's completely different from them coming in and destroying the temple and wiping it, down to its foundation. That has nothing to do with desecrating it. That just has to do with destroying it, tearing it down stone by stone. Okay. And I don't know if you know the story, but Titus Vespasian, the general commander who was in charge of that attack on Jerusalem in 70 AD, when he did that, they actually didn't have the intention. They didn't have the intention of destroying the temple. But what happened was, they were going and occupying the city of Jerusalem, and they were having their battles, and a torch went into the temple, caught some elements of the temple on fire. And the fire burned so hot that how the temple was ornate with gold, all these gold instruments and articles of worship, all the articles of gold melted. That's how hot the fire was. So the gold actually melted, and what it did is it melted down the walls, and it melted down into the cracks and the crevices of the foundation stones. And in order to get the gold, which was very valuable, they literally had to take the temple apart stone by stone. So just like Jesus said, this you see everything standing here? Not one stone will be left upon another. Why do you think that was? It's not because they cared about carefully dismantling the temple. They were going after the gold that had, you know, melted down into the cracks and the crevices of the various stones, and they were recovering the gold as part of their booty, you know, their conquest. Okay. All right. So two completely distinct and different events that we're talking about here. Very, very important to understand that concept in Scripture. Okay. So what's going to happen here is in Matthew, you're going to have a very similar event, but it's yet future. In Luke, when you're reading about the event, it's a very similar event that happened, but it's in the past. Okay, everybody got it?
I am so grateful you did this, because listening to Pastor Bob, he talked about 70 AD, you know, or AD 70. Okay, but, so I'm grateful.
Yeah, if you study it carefully, there's a clear distinction.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So let's look at it again. So now let's start with Sandy. Same thing, verse 15 through 28.
Matthew 24.
So remember now, when she's reading this one, and then John's going to follow up, and we're going to read this passage again. Here we're clearly talking about something that is yet future. Okay? Church is already gone. Rapture's already happened. The Jews are back in the land. They've bought into this Antichrist who they think is maybe their Messiah. Right? And the temple is rebuilt, but then the following happens.
Stop on 28?
Yeah.
When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together.
Okay. And John, you want to finish off 29 through 31?
Right. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Thank you. Okay, so very, very clearly end times, right? This is all end times event, okay? After the abomination of desolation, okay? At the 3.5 year mark, that's what this is talking about, okay? Now, if we go back to Luke 21, okay, so now we're going to read this again, and remember, okay, this is talking about the end times, but unlike Matthew and Mark, verse 12 through verse 24, it's talking about 70 AD, what's about to happen in 70 AD, okay? Do you want to go starting verse 5 to 9?
Yeah. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once."
Okay, and then 10 through 19.
Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven."
Then, real quick, let me just interject. So starting right now, we're interjecting something that's not in the other Gospels. This, coming up next, this is now talking about something that happened almost 2,000 years ago, right? 1,900 some odd years ago. Okay, go ahead.
"But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you utterances and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair on your head will perish, but your endurance you will gain. By your endurance you will gain your lives."
Okay. Now, we're going to finish this off 20 through 24 with Dennis in just a second. One more clear distinction. Remember in Matthew it said, it talks about, let me get the exact phrase here, in Matthew. But it's another clear distinction that you can make. Here, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Right? Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get his stuff, and so on and so forth, right? Okay, so, and of course it does say, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. It does say that. But remember, it's those who are in Judea, the whole country, right? Here in Luke, what he's about to read, notice it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." That's different. That's not a desecration of the temple. This is a destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Two distinct events, okay? So it's those in Judea flee to the mountains, when it's all those in the southern region of Israel, in all of Judea. They're going to flee to the mountains when they see the abomination of desolation. This was about the people who were about to be attacked in Jerusalem in AD 70, and hundreds of thousands of Jews died. So those that knew this before that happened, and they heard this prophecy, they got out. Millions of people were saved because of this, because they all escaped Jerusalem before this destruction came upon the city. Yes?
"But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people, They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Thank you. Okay, so here in verse 24 is another distinction. Trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's clearly something that's happened for the last 1900 and some odd years. Okay, so Jerusalem has been, you know, you know the history. I mean, mm-hmm. It was ruled by the Ottoman Turks for so long, but before that, you know, it was no man's. There was a time when it was no man's land. Then it went to this land, and then it, you know, the British came in eventually, and then
even the Muslims,
mm-hmm. Right? That's, you know, the Ottoman Turk time period. So, I mean, it was trampled by all these various Gentiles, whether it was Western Roman or Eastern Islam. You know, to the Jewish mind, that's all Gentile, right? All Gentile. So it's been trampled underfoot by Gentiles this past whole time. Okay? So there's another key distinction. And you could continue to make a list. So even though it's similar language, here's the thing. The similar thing is Jerusalem is going to be a place, and Judea is going to be a place to flee from. That's similar. People who are nursing babes and people who are observing the Sabbath, it's going to be hard for them because, you know, it's Jewish in nature. This is Jewish in nature both times, the time when it happened back then, and it's going to be Jewish again in nature the time when it happens in the future. Okay, so, but you're talking about kind of bookends this is when really the diaspora was cemented in stone and reaffirmed in AD 70 because of the nation's rejection of Christ, and then this is the other bookend when the abomination of desolation happens in the temple. You know, those two are like the bookends of this. You know, they're, one is looking this way and one is looking this way. They're looking back to each other, right? But they're two distinct periods of time. Okay, so why do we go through all the trouble to make that distinction? First, because we're talking about Revelation, and this is an end times book, a time of the time of the consummation of the age and the church age and Israel, and, you know, God wrapping up his plan of salvation and redemption, etc. So we're doing all that, but then we're specifically covering Revelation chapter 6 here. And part of this is in Revelation chapter 6. Okay? So I'm kind of trying to kill two birds with one stone, so to speak. So if you look at Revelation chapter 6, where we left off was verses 12 through 17. Okay, and where do we leave off? B, do you want to take Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17?
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
All right, thank you. Okay, so I think the reason I went through those clear distinctions on two very similar passages, right? Luke 21, Matthew 24, very similar, but clear, clear distinctions if you study it carefully. Okay, now, this sixth seal here, a lot of people try to force this into Matthew 24. They try to make it the same thing as Matthew 24. Okay? However, as we just saw, you can have a very similar account, but be two separate events. It's kind of like a pattern. You know, it happened, but then it's going to happen again. So when the Bible recounts it, it recounts it, you know, well, when it happens this time, it's going to be like this. When it happens again, it's going to be like this. In fact, we know that the temple was desecrated previously. That's what the book of Maccabees, you know, in the Apocrypha, that's what it's all about. Was Judas Maccabeus coming and leading a revolt against the occupation to take back the temple. And it's not in the Protestant Bible, but it's, you know, nevertheless, it's a record of history of the Jews taking back Jerusalem, even though they were greatly outnumbered. And what happened? Guess what? He set up Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, set up a situation in the temple where he actually slaughtered pigs in the temple and had the blood of pigs, you know, spread, you know, all over the altar, you know, as an abomination. You see what I mean? So you see how these things, they keep happening? Okay? It's like a pattern that it happens here, happens here, happens here. So just because we have it recounted and it's similar, that doesn't mean it's the same event. And that's where a lot of people get confused. Okay? So just remember that here, this is going to sound like a very similar event to Matthew 24. However, we know that Matthew 24, we just read it, happens after the abomination of desolation, right? Mm-hmm. This here in Revelation, if you take Revelation chronologically, which I do, you can see that this happens clearly before the abomination of desolation. This is long before that. Not long before, but it's probably a year at least, if not more, before the abomination of desolation. Okay, so this happens actually before it. So this is kind of like a, you know how it talks about birth pangs? Mm-hmm. You know, it's kind of like people start seeing what's happening, and they kind of get a glimpse of this, and they get another glimpse of it. There's an earthquake, then later on there's another earthquake, then later on there's another earthquake. And, you know, it gets more and more and more intense. The Bible even talks about it. The Bible talks about it similarly to a woman giving birth, a woman in travail, of the pangs of birth coming upon her, and, you know, as that happens, we know that, you know, well, there's no going back, you know, it's what's going to happen, it's happening, you know, but what happens is, up until the time of the birth, it gets similar pangs, right? But more and more intense and more severe. Similar, but continuing to get more and more severe. Okay, so let's go and cross-reference this here. Remember that here in Revelation, there's a distinction. The only one I could find was maybe Isaiah 34. Maybe. That's a possibility. But all the other ones, I believe, are different from this. I believe this is a unique point in time here in Revelation, because it specifically says that the whole moon became like blood. All the other times it says the moon did not give its light. The moon did not give its light. In other words, the moon goes dark. Okay, like the sun is black as sackcloth, right? And then the moon also goes dark.
There's no light to reflect if the sun is not shining.
Right, but well, here it says the sun became black as sackcloth, but the whole moon became like blood. Okay, so now some people might argue, okay, well, that's just poetic language, describing it two different ways.
No, that's not right.
Yeah, but you got to make a decision. Okay, is it two different events, or is it poetic language describing it two different ways?
Well, so as John pointed out, you need the sun to shine for the moon to reflect shine. So one is an event where both go dark, and that makes sense. One is an event where the sun goes dark and then something truly supernatural happens. The moon turns.
To make it real simple, that would be more like an eclipse.
Solar eclipse.
A solar eclipse. The moon turns red, the sun is darkened, but the other, there's no light at all.
Yeah.
And that's two totally separate things, is it not?
Could, okay, so like here, maybe, okay, and we can speculate all we want, like the earthquake. Maybe the volcanic eruptions and earthquake and ashes in the air, and it's an atmospheric event where the sun, from our perspective, the sun turns black because we can't see it through the atmosphere. But it could also be a cosmic event, like John was saying, supernatural. You know, a supernatural where God actually causes the sun to be darkened for in some supernatural way, and not just an atmospheric event, but. So we can go back and forth, speculating on natural versus supernatural, whatever. But I believe this is a separate event to Matthew 24. So let's go look at Matthew 24 real quick, just one more time, and compare it there with that verse, verse 12 and 13 of Revelation. Okay. Now, I'm in Revelation 24:29. Notice this is after the abomination of desolation has happened, right?
Revelation 24.
I'm in Matthew 24, verse 29. So this is after the abomination of desolation has happened. This is after they flee from Judea, right? This is after all that has happened. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is the return of Christ. That's what's going to happen when Christ comes back. And, you can speculate all we want on that, but it's even possible that then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. It's possible that as the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, that his light is so bright that the sun becomes like darkness, if you see what I mean. And then just to give you an analogy, if we were sitting here at noon in El Paso today, right, and we just took the roof off of this house, would these lights here be, they'd be meaningless, right?
Like your car lights sometimes. You had to walk up close to it to see if they were actually on.
If the sun was shining right on the top of us right now, yeah. Right? I mean, would we even see that light bulb? I mean, it would be nothing, right? The point for it to even be on would be not even existent, right? So I think maybe that might also be what we play here. That when Christ and his light appears, it's like the sun is like, well, we don't need, sorry son, you've done your job for the last 6,000 years, we don't really need you anymore. Take a hike, we got a better light now, right? So, and we know in Revelation later on at the very end, it talks about in Revelation how there's no sun and moon because the light, were illuminated by God's light, and Christ is his lamp. So, that's just a possibility. We're kind of having fun speculating on some things here, but what I want to really get across here, though, in this Matthew 24, is the fact that here in Revelation 6, I believe this is two separate events, similar but separate. Okay. So, because we know, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, right? Okay? And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Okay? Well, if you go back to Revelation, and we follow that up, let's go back to Revelation 6, starting in verse 14. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, well, that doesn't sound like Matthew 24. That sounds like similar, but it's like almost like a prelude to Matthew 24, which we can go, I believe, and prove, and we will later on in the study, will prove that Matthew 24, the last part of it there, is actually Revelation 19. That's when Christ comes on his white horse with his bride, riding back to take possession of the earth. But here, this is kind of like a prelude. This is like a people seeing a foreshadowing of that happening, a little glimpse of that happening. Okay? And also, we see that the kings of the earth, great men, commanders, rich and strong, every slave and free man, right? All of it's all inclusive. So everybody who's an earth dweller at that point, they all, what is their reaction?
Fear,
terror, hatred, you know, anguish. They see a glimpse of heaven at this time. It's not Christ coming back yet, but they see a glimpse of heaven and a glimpse of the wrath to come before the time is at hand. And they are terrified, and they hide in the rocks and the mountains of the earthquake. They hide in the rocks, they say, cover us. And, you know, they don't want to see the scene of heaven. They're terrified of it. And we know that there's no believers here. The church isn't here. And even the tribulation saints aren't here. Why? Because those who've been martyred so far are already seen their souls in heaven at the fifth seal, right? So everybody who's left at this point who hasn't been martyred so far by the wars and the pestilence and the famine and the persecution, everyone who hasn't been martyred so far, they're here to see God's wrath, and then from here it just after this interlude that's coming up in the next session, it starts getting. I think it was bad so far.
I think Matthew 22 says, unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It's going to be long days for those that are not raptured, if that's the term we want to use.
It's going to be really bad. Now, all these people who are alive here by the time of the sixth seal, there's some people that speculate the population of the earth is less than 1 billion people at this point.
At this point?
Yeah. Less, or maybe even less than that. Mm-hmm. Okay, because church is gone, so however many people that is, right? And then the four horsemen, right? You know, the plagues and the war and the famine and the pestilence and then the martyrdom, you know.
Yeah, a third of the earth will be destroyed, the trees will be burned and the grass, that's one third of it gone, and there's going to be people involved in that also.
Sure, not a little bit later on, yeah. So, I mean, at this point, whoever's left, these are the people that are left, and they're in for some pretty dark things. Okay, so let's finish this off here real quick. Let's just go around the room again. So if you'll just get your passage, we'll start. Where do we leave off?
Carol, I think.
Carol. Mm-hmm. Okay. So Carol, Isaiah 13:10. Okay. Mary Beth, Isaiah 34:4. Sandy, Ezekiel 32:7-8. John, Joel 2:10. Amos 8:8-9. Merle, Matthew 24:29. And then Dennis,
Revelation
6, 12 through 14. So if you just kind of get yours ready, we're going to go, just kind of read them, and we'll kind of compare these with each other. But what I might ask you to actually read a few more verses than just the one I highlighted. That's kind of like the verse to start on. So I'll let me just get there real quick, and I'll tell you how many to go. Okay, so Carol, start on verse 10.
For in the sky the stars and Oron will shed their light no longer. The sun will be dark when it rises. And the moon will no longer give its light.
Okay, yeah, that's... And yours, that was only... just it's a one verse, yeah. You're right. Okay, and then Rehoboth 34...
34.
4, let me just make sure if you're going to read any more than that. Yeah, that's good, just that one.
And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree.
Okay, so that's the one that I think might be the Revelation parallel, because this one doesn't talk about the moon blood or anything, but it does talk about rolled up like a scroll, right? So that one's the only one that has similar language to Revelation 6, is Isaiah 34, verse 4. So if you wanted to read verse 5 through 17 and see what happens after that in Isaiah, that might shed a little bit more light on Revelation 6, maybe, but that's speculation. Okay, so Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8.
When I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God.
Okay, so you can see that one again. Similar to Matthew 24, different than Revelation 6, right?
The earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness.
That kind of lends to the idea that we're talking about Christ coming back, right? And his light being so bright that everything else just kind of diminishes, right?
If it's that bright, it would even shine through the walls.
I think we're in for a big... you know how it talks about our resurrection body? How we will see him as he is because we will be like him? You know? I really think that, you know, right now, I mean, it's kind of a crude analogy, but, you know, like, we're kind of like the caterpillar in the dark, so to speak. You know what I mean? Like, we haven't even seen anything yet. I mean, we're like in a little dark box, like waiting to be shown what true reality, true light.
Like a chrysalis, maybe?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Really. I mean, a dimensionality that we can't, you know, like the heavens are rolled up like a scroll. You know, doesn't that kind of indicate that there's a dimension in which our three-dimensional space is thin? You see what I mean? Like,
yeah.
Our three-dimensional space that we kind of, like, we can perceive, there's a dimension where that can be kind of, like, turned thin and rolled up.
Like a bounty.
Right?
Like a what? Like a bounty.
Oh.
So, we're in for some big surprises, so I think we couldn't even handle seeing Christ as he truly is in our current state. You see what I mean? Like, we can't handle it, because we're going to enjoy another level of dimensionality, and you know, we're going to be more than we are now.
I wonder how that relates to the concept of the Tesseract.
We're going to talk about that next week.
Okay.
Yeah. We're going to talk about...
That's right.
Because
we're... A wrinkle in time.
Yeah.
Yeah, next week we run into the scripture where it talks about the four corners of the earth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's a lot of naysayers who try to, you know, accuse Christians and Bible believers that, oh, well, see, you're so dumb, you'd be flat earth.
Flat earthers, yeah.
But believe me, we got some surprises next week. Okay, so there's some aspects of dimensionality that if you study them, you know, it's mind-stretching, but there's some people that believe that the universe actually exists in 10 or more dimensions, mm-hmm. that we, in our current state, can't really even fathom. Okay? But Christ shows up in a locked room with six signs, right? And he just appears. and then disappears. So in order to do that, you see what I mean? You have to be, you have to enjoy higher level of dimensionality than we understand. Okay? So for instance, if you had like flat, you know, two-dimensional world, we can kind of analogize it because, you know, we could kind of put our finger right in the middle of two-dimensional beings, right? And they could see a little sliver of our finger, right? But they, like, they could see, you know, this, and they could see that, but they have no idea how it got there and no idea how it got away. If you see what I mean? Like, they, you know, so there's some semblance of perception of higher dimensionality, but the thing is we, it appears that we are going to enjoy a higher level of dimensionality in our resurrection bodies. Okay, let's finish this up.
It was my turn? Okay.
Amos.
Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight.
Maybe the same, maybe a different event, I'm not sure. Okay.
But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
Mm-hmm.
12. Okay, 6:12. When he opened the sixth seal, and looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place.
And that's it. So let's just read this here real quick. Let's compare Matthew 24:29 and the preceding cross references with Revelation 12, or 6, 12 through 14. And we'll see a very key difference that would imply a Revelation 6 account is not the same celestial occurrence as we see in the other passages, but unique and distinct from the others. Similar to the way Matthew 24 is similar to Luke 21, but the time frame of Luke 21 is uniquely distinct and different. Okay? So hopefully that sheds a little bit of light on some of these confusing passages. But next week, we'll jump into chapter 7. The people on earth at this point finally get a little bit of a break. And there's what's called an interlude. And you're going to see this pattern maintain itself throughout Revelation. There's seven instruments of judgment, for instance, seals, trumpets, or bowls of wrath. And before the seventh one, there's always a little bit of a break. There's a little rest or a repose to reflect on everything that just happened and prepare for what's about to happen. Okay, so next week, we're going to start on chapter 7, which looks at the repose. So this is the interlude that makes way for and prepares for the rest of the judgments which are coming.
By the way, I tried to find out what sackcloth is, and I had a friend tell me that when different kinds of things were woven for cloth, the cloth that was woven for a garment was different from this. That sackcloth, because it had to carry things, was woven so densely that it was there was yeah that you just couldn't see through it.
Because they would wear it to
for mourning too.
Yeah,
sackcloth and ashes.
No.
It's so dense that you couldn't see any light through it.
Well, mine says sackcloth of hair.
Yeah.
Black is sackcloth of hair.
Hmm. It's made out of hair, maybe
strong.
Human hair, maybe animal hair.
Horse hair, maybe?
Yeah.
May I share something that happened yesterday
Please.
Morning?
Yeah.
I took my cell phone to church with me, and before Sunday school started, I was so upset by something that appeared that I wanted to share. And it supposedly happened in Dearborn, Michigan, and it had a a sign that said that the Muslims were out to kill Americans. Did you see that? Did anybody
no,
else see that?
But it's true.
Anyway, I thought, why in the world has somebody not pulled that sign down? Because they said Dearborn, Michigan is very much Muslim oriented. Anyway, Rusty Hall got on his cell phone to check it out, and it was the very same sign with the same background, and it was like a Lutheran church sign. But everything was the same except the wording. And then he read that there was an organization that makes signs, so you can hire them to make any sign you want. Mm-hmm. So evidently it was a fake sign, but it certainly looked real to me.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm so glad I didn't send it to anyone else, because I would be spending.
Yeah.
It was on the internet. Is
so
Rusty Hall about 58 years old?
I don't know for sure how old he is.
Yeah, he used to live on Bermuda, about two houses or three from Fur. And he, in fact, my son mentioned his name in vain just last week. Wondered where he was and what he was doing.
Mm-hmm. He's
well,
a Sunday school teacher at Southfield Baptist Church.
Yep.
And a music teacher at Valley View.
Boy, he's changed a lot since high school.
Well,
he's
mostly we do.
We all have. No,
yeah.
He,
yeah.
They
right.
used to have, John Ferroni was, would throw little fits and things, and they numbered them, like John Ferroni did number 12 today, or John Ferroni did number 14, and Rusty and my son Bob were the instigators of a lot of that. But he asked about Rusty. I'll try to text him tonight and tell him. He'll be so surprised.
Did he clean his act up?
Did he live to tell about
maybe
it?
Maybe not. See, my son goes to the biggest Baptist church in Albuquerque.
You're saying Rusty has it?
They've got five campuses and probably have 18,000 members.
And what is your son's name?
Bob.
We'll have to tell Rusty about Bob, won't we?
Yeah, Rusty's
Bob.
A great guy.
Yeah.
Well, I've known him a long time.
He was a great guy in those days.
Yeah.
They were clowns. Had little jokes and things that they played.
Yep.
Rusty was a trumpet player at the time, and Bobby was a French horn player. So.
Trumpet players are always
trumpet. He brought his flute yesterday to accompany me on the piano so we could learn a new song.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
And we ran out of time, so we did not get to do the song. But I encouraged everybody to leave the song on the desk, and we'll sing it maybe next Sunday.
So you're a pianist?
Well, barely.
Oh, I doubt that.
Well, really, I only had 1 year of piano. I could have been a good one if I'd had more music, but I'll have to try.
Well,
awesome.
I bet I could hear from other people here that you're being very
modest. Well, I had a year of piano, and my teacher used to throw the book at the door and say, follow it. And then she'd say, and while you're going, would you mind buying me a cup of coffee this afternoon?
That's how my ballet teacher was to me.
Okay,
and that's
prayer
my practice.
Pray for the campers that they have. They all went well.
Youth.
Yeah. Oh, youth camp. Oh, yeah.
Youth
okay,
camp.
Right.
Except it's
yeah.
the little ones. The
yeah.
Kenny went with the little ones.
Oh, right.
Well, that'll be great.
Yeah, they went to, I don't remember the name, but it's called Mount Lebanon. Yeah, Mount Lebanon.
Right.
Lebanon, and it's right in Dallas.
Oh, in Dallas area?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Definitely pray for that. Well, good news. Carolyn Fogg has been given some medication that has brought her appetite back, and she is eating, and she is feeling good, feeling better. Okay, so
it's amazing what food does.
Yeah, it's good for you. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it.
Anybody else? And I'll just ask you to continue to pray for Dylan, and I feel like God's breaking him down. Continue, you know, down to ground zero, so to speak. So I told him about a month ago that things might get worse before they got better for him. And so he had to Paul Hart said on thinking he was going to be out this past week. The board, the stewards of the court, denied his application for the program that he wanted. So he has to do the program that he didn't want to do now, and which means he's going to be still incarcerated for a little bit of time, and then in a rehab center for another amount of time. Then his girlfriend broke up with him, and after that, and
it's like this.
Yeah, so like he thought he was going to get out, and then like three levels lower of being.
Is he able to receive letters?
Yeah, we're sending him stuff, so.
Well, maybe I can get his address from you.
Okay.
I'd like to send him a card.
It's so important to have that support.
I don't know if you can send cards. I think you can only send.
It has to be letter.
It has to be on blank paper.
Oh,
it can't be plastic. It can't have any
card.
Yeah.
Oh.
Right.
And
I was going to send him a nice card.
I know.
Well, you can maybe give it to Dustin and he can take it,
no?
You can't.
Nothing is allowed.
Because if it has plastic on it, they can fold it.
No, but I just need a paper.
Paper? No, anybody can
fold it. Paper.
And they don't take a marker and mark through what you do. You know, what you say. That's not allowed.
Can you include a scripture?
Yes.
Sure. Yeah.
All you can do.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
Most
but it's
of my
just like, it can't be half plastic, like cards have plastic.
Can't have any stickers on it, even a return label. Nothing.
So I don't put my address?
You write it on. But
and
I
you
mean,
have to, in fact, write your whole return address or they will send it back to you.
Yeah, it's real strict.
Oh.
Well, it's because,
maybe
like,
you can just tell him I'm praying for him.
Yeah. It's kind of complicated. But, he's pretty dejected right now, pretty depressed.
Oh,
so just praying for his spirits to be lifted.
We might want to remember Louis and Letty Almost. He is our youth minister. He had to have a story put in his heart. He was supposed to accompany the young people and
right.
didn't get to go. And then his wife she had to go to the doctor for what she thought might be gallbladder, and now they think it might be appendicitis.
Mm-hmm.
Ooh.
Louise and Lucky.
Yes.
Well, I will mention, Dustin knows Chuck Greasby. They went to elementary school together, but his sister, Kathy Taylor, who's really not that old, she had a stent put in her heart, but when they did that, they found out that her valve has failed. So she is going in for a heart valve replacement this week. Mm. So.
Next.
Is it like a mechanical thing?
I don't know.
This doesn't think I've ever.
I thought they used pig valve.
Oh, really?
Well, maybe I'm wrong. Don't quote me. I may have heard that on Saturday Night Live.
That isn't what Andrea told me, but Adrena.
Uh-huh.
May not. That's when she told me it all, so I'm not going to say anything.
Well, that's what she told me? What did she tell you?
She told me it was. She didn't say anything about her heart at all. She said it was in her intestines.
No, it is her heart.
What she told me.
Well, maybe I better go back and see what she's saying.
Well, I think God knows. So we'll
God
pray
knows.
For Kathy.
Yeah.
Now she's got a lot of problems besides whatever the problem is.
Okay, so Kathy, Elise, and Lucky. Campers.
I think we could pull it in rather
who
than have Merle do this. You got the arms for it, huh?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the teachings you've had for us tonight. Please help us to continue to try to understand some of these difficult passages more clearly and more distinctly so that we can just be more and more awed and inspired and motivated and lifted up and spiritually fed by your word and more inspired by it. And we pray that as we meditate on these scriptures, you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for the youth camp that's in Dallas now, that they are there and that many good revival-type spiritual awakenings and inspirations and motivations will happen in these youth and in the leaders of the youth. and that they'll all grow spiritually as they enjoy this time together and they return safely home. And we also pray for the youth pastor and his wife, Luis and Lexi. We just pray that they both suddenly have these severe medical concerns that are falling upon them, and we just pray that you'll strengthen them spiritually and give them courage as they go through these procedures that they have to have, and please bring your healing touch upon them as they just endure these treatments, and we pray that you'll restore them to health and wholeness. We also pray, Lord, for Dylan, that you just continue to lift him up and help him in his spirit, that you'll bless him and help him to just overcome the grief and the sorrow and the consequences and things that he's struggling to endure right now. We just pray that you'll help him to be strengthened and be helped through the reality of the situation and what he has to do to face it. And we pray, Lord, for Carolyn Fogg, that you'll just bless her now. And we thank you that you've answered our prayers for her so far. And it's positive that she's getting back to an even keel and back on track. And we just pray that this new medicine will continue to help her to stabilize and get rebalanced and get back to normal. And also pray for Kathy Taylor, that you'll bless her in her medical condition. Whatever it is, we just pray that you'll send your healing touch and your strengthening and comforting touch upon it, and help the medical practitioners to administer the correct treatments to her, and that you'll restore her to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and direction in our lives, and that you'll return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You probably have the right story, but between Michelle and...
I know.